expect in the past week or so, many of you have heard something about a doctor in Philadelphia called Jerry Rabinowitz. Jerry Rabinowitz was murdered alongside 10 others in the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh. He was a doctor who was beloved. He was treating AIDS patients before AIDS had a name. I was newly ordained in Raleigh, North Carolina, when we first became aware of the strange and frightening disease that was killing Haitians and gay men. I moved to Old Town Alexandria and St. Paul's in 1987, and one of the first things we did with other brothers and sisters in the region was found the Northern Virginia AIDS Ministry. And that ministry lasted for 25 years of serving, treating patients and educating against the prejudice and fear which surrounded the disease in those early days. Dr. Rabinowitz had many young patients, and he treated them not just for their symptoms, but with respect. Michael Carr, now 54, was one of his young patients all those years ago. He remembers seeing a doctor who would consistently engage him and make him feel that medical treatment and medical science could, in his lifetime, perhaps offer an answer. Rabinowitz helped him stick with his ever-evolving drug regimen. Carr remembers, he never said it will be okay. He never said, don't worry. He had lost patients. He knew the reality. But he showed me I was being cared for, and he appreciated that I was scared. Michael Carr is one small part of Dr. Rabinowitz's life after death. I'm told there is a Roman Byzantine Rite Catholic Church just down Squirrel Hill from the synagogue where the priest has been saying all of the prayers in Hebrew because most of his congregation were patients of Dr. Rabinowitz even today. One small part of his life after death is in the memory of those who carry him and the 10 others and the people we pray for today. In no way do I want to reduce life after death to the memories of those who remain alive and those who mourn and those whose rage is awakened in the face of this anti-Semitic murder and yet more senseless and evil gun violence. But it is part of what honors Jerry Rabinowitz's memory and the others who were killed. Today, in a little while, we will remember the saints buried from here in the year past. It's a longer list than usual. We've had a lot of funerals. Some died of old age, some had deaths we would judge untimely, from cancer or other illness. Some were well known to this congregation, and others came from families who needed what we could and do offer, a place to be loved and supported while facing the death of a loved one. The last name I will read, and the most recent funeral, was that of Tom Marmette, 22 years old, buried from here last Monday. He was the 163rd victim of gun violence in the District of Columbia up to that point this year. And he was sitting at a traffic light, worked for So Others Might Eat. He was sitting at a traffic light on his way to the Gandhi House, where the volunteer fellows for the year of SAM live. And a bullet, stray bullet, went through his neck, and he died at the scene. These aren't the only sources of outrage and grief that many of us carry into this celebration of All Saints Sunday. Perhaps even some of us might be just numb. There is so much stuff going on. We've hardly had time to consider what it means that some crazed and doubtless mentally ill person felt empowered to send pipe bombs to leading democratic figures, including former presidents. We've not had time to consider the incendiary remarks of some of our politicians have made about immigrants without proposing anything like the coherent policy we so clearly need. Just 2 weeks ago, I was proposing that an antidote to our rage is found in performing acts of service, and certainly working for sensible laws that recognize that gun ownership needs to be regulated, and working to develop a coherent policy around immigration are included in what we mean by acts of service. But today is a day when it's not just about rage and grief and numbness and mourning. It is also a day when we gather to celebrate our reasonable and holy hope in God's eternal love for us in the face of all that is deathly. How on earth can we do that? How does the night of weeping moved to become the morn of song. What is the basis for Christian hope in these days of rage and dismay? And what is the content, really, of our hope? Well, we express our hope each week when we say the Creed, when we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, when we believe in the resurrection of the body. It is a strange thing to say in light of what we know is going to happen to our bodies. But for centuries, this was the belief that led faithful people to renounce cremation and to embrace practices that might seem strange to us. So for years, priests were buried with their head toward the sunrise and everyone else with their feet towards the sunrise. And priests had a chalice and a pattern. And then the image was that when Jesus returned in glory with the sunrise, everyone would pop up out of the graves, and the priests were ready as intermediaries to serve communion to their people. Now, we can laugh, and it is funny, but it's also an expression of that fundamental hope. We don't know what's going to happen, but we believe that God, who gives life in the first place, can bring life even out of death. Frederick Buechner, known to many of you, has memorably distinguished biblical belief in the resurrection of the body from our much more commonly held hope in the immortality of the soul. He wrote, "The belief in the immortality of the soul is founded on the experience of man's indomitable spirit." When it's that sense that this can't be the end, there's still something going on, maybe he or she is in a better place. That kind of intuition that so many of us have. He says, but resurrection of the body is rather founded on the experience of God's unspeakable love, and it can only be believed when we understand that it is something entirely unnatural. It's not John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. It is something completely new that happens after complete and final and utter death. It's not resuscitation. It's not what happened to Lazarus. The point of the Lazarus story that we've read this morning is not about Lazarus' resuscitation as much as it is about Jesus being the Lord of life, Jesus being the power of God on earth. The same one who opened the eyes of the blind man was the Lord of light, and who raised Lazarus from the dead, the Lord of life. The picture in Scripture is not so much that we are souls who have bodies, but that somehow we are beings who are bodies. The separation of body and soul or spirit is a relatively modern idea in some respects. Many people relate it to René Descartes' cogito ergo sum, I am, I think, therefore I am. If there's be resurrection, it must involve the whole of us in some way, because God made us bodily and sees that what God made is good. So we're back to square one with our reason getting bumped around, real rational problems. If my body's to be raised, I would like it to be the one I had when I was 20, when I didn't have an expanding midriff and I had plenty of hair. And even that's a complete fantasy. You know, I probably didn't like my body much when I was 20 either. Truth is, whatever we mean by resurrection of the body, we don't mean resuscitation. Think about Jesus' resurrection. He wasn't immediately recognizable in those stories. Mary thought he was the gardener. She didn't say, "Gosh, Jesus, you look like you've been in the tomb for 3 days." She didn't recognize him until what? Until he called her by name. Or the Cleopas, what I like to think of as Mrs. Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. They're with him for a day, and they recognize him in the breaking of bread. And then look back and see who he was. Whatever resurrection is, it's not resuscitation. It's something completely new, and something that happens after real death. Jesus overcame death, or the power of death, at Calvary, and God, 3 days later, raised him from the dead. That time in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was alone in prayer, and when he came to terms, I believe, with the idea that death is not the worst thing that can happen in life. The worst thing that can happen in life is breaking faith with the source of that life, the love that made every one of us for love. And what Jesus lived and showed us is that death is not the horizon. Death is not that to which we orient our lives. Death is not that which we must fear. Death is not the last word. Death is not as powerful as love. And so instead we orient our lives and our actions toward the love that made us for love. It's the power of death in our imaginations that is defeated. The inevitability of our death does not have to govern our every move. We reserve that. We properly reserve that for the love of God. When in the face of the unknown, we put our whole trust in God's grace and love. And so we act accordingly. We act courageously. We act generously. We act without anxiety or fear. We act in love, as we once promised at our baptism or our confirmation. So today on All Saints Sunday, in prayer and scripture and the gorgeous music of the ages, we acknowledge that all the feelings we carry, perhaps different for each of us, anything from rage to numbness, mourning and loss, we take all of that and metaphorically lay them on the altar and find that in time, perhaps in what seems like a moment and perhaps what seems over the course of years, we find that all those feelings, whatever they are turned to reasonable and holy hope that death is not a horizon, and that the one who gave life in the first place can bring new life after death in some way, shape, or form yet to be revealed to us. It is a reminder that our trust in God is well placed, whatever that afterlife thing is about. Our trust in God's love is well placed. Our night of weeping can and will turn to the morn of song. This affirmation of belief in the resurrection of the body is marked perhaps in that journey to the altar for communion, where perhaps in just for a moment we might know the nearer presence of God, sort of beyond history, where past and present and future come together and we know ourselves surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses that includes Dr. Jerry Rabinowitz and includes Tom Marmette, and includes those who have been buried from here in the last year, and includes those who have gone before, who have taught us what really matters for life. And so perhaps in the silence that follows, maybe give thanks for those you have been given to love, those who have loved you, or perhaps simply repeat the mantra with your breath, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.